Amen. And before you are seated, as we would pay honor to the Word of God and its reading, if you have a Bible, open to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And as we would do that, the children from kindergarten through sixth grade would be dismissed for children's church this morning. We bless the children as they go to their time and invite you to listen and follow along to God's Word, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Verses 11 through chapter 6, verse 2. Paul continues by writing, "Since then we know what it is to fear the Lord. We try to persuade men. What we are is plain to God, and I hope it is also plain to your conscience. We are not trying to commend ourselves to you again, but are giving you an opportunity to take pride in us, so that you can answer those who take pride in what is seen rather than what is in the heart. If we are out of our mind, it's for the sake of God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view, though we once regarded Christ in this way. We do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone and the new has come. All of this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them, and he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors. Though God were making his appeal through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. As God's fellow workers, we urge you not to receive God's grace in vain, for he says, in the time of my favor, I heard you, and in the day of salvation, I helped you. I tell you now, is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation." This is God's word for us. Thank you. You may be seated. So we continue this morning in our series on beholding Jesus from the book of 2 Corinthians. And we've been talking about new covenant ministry, this reality that we live in today of not following an external law where we must obey, and then when we disobey, offer sacrifices, but Jesus has come to be our sacrifice, and we'll see this morning the one who reconciles us to God. The Spirit of God lives in us, and we are transformed as we gaze upon the beauty of Jesus into ever-increasing glory day by day as we look to him. And so this morning, as we've been looking at the various priorities of New Covenant ministry, we look at the priority of reconciliation this morning. So our family did something we've never done before. Recently, we got a dog. So 4 weeks ago today, we brought a little Cavapoo puppy home. His name is Royce, and he brings a lot of joy. He brings a lot of fun to our family. And he really is a blessing to us. But at the same time, I've also come to recognize that that little puppy, in light of all the joy and all the fun that he brings, is also one who brings some trouble. That he is like a little toddler. I took a picture of our living room a couple days ago, and it just doggy toys all over the place. It felt like we were back in the days of toddlers with toys all over the house. But he, as much joy and fun as he brings, he can also be a little naughty at times. Because he'll come and in his excitement, he will sometimes not quite know what to do, and he'll do a little nip. He'll do a little bite, and immediately, in order to try to stop that, no, Royce, no biting. And he does this thing where he kind of retreats, and he gets down on his stomach and kind of hides his head in shame. Where he knows he has done something wrong. There's been a problem in our relationship. That dog has caused the problems, and he knows it. And so he hides his face in shame. And now when you do something wrong and a relationship is broken and has some sort of strain in it, whether it's a big thing or a little thing, it requires that there be some reconciliation, something where the offender comes to the offended and makes restitution, does something to reconcile, to bring two offended parties together. The problem is he's a dog. And he's not really thinking, how do I make this right for what I did? And so what I have to do, what we have to do is go to him. And we have to extend love. We have to extend grace. We have to welcome him out of that shame and welcome him back so that he can learn that this is not what we do. When wrongs are committed, there is that breaking of a relationship, as I mentioned, between the offender and the offended. It may be for something terrible. It may be for something minor. But the wrong that is committed by the offender requires that they do something to make the relationship right, to reconcile two parties at odds, but the offender is the one who has to come, typically, to the offended to make it right, to reconcile back. When it comes to our relationship with God, that's not what he did. Because there's nothing that we could do to come and to make right, to make restitution for our sin with a holy God. And so God, in his great love and in his great mercy, the one who is the offended, pays the price to make the wrong right for the offender, us. And in New Covenant ministry, this whole idea of reconciliation is a huge priority. And so this morning, we want to look at that priority together. We want to look at what God's responsibility has been and what he has done in reconciliation, and then what our responsibility is as the church in response to what he has done. As always, there are sermon notes in your bulletin and some fill-ins, and there will be more notes if you're a note taker up on the screen for you to take. So we want to start with God's responsibility. We want to start with his work. And that work is the work of God in reconciliation. I'm going to have to click through, I think. There we go. All right. So the work of God in reconciliation. There are four parts in verses 16 through 21. The first is this. The first is to make new creations in Christ. To make new creations in Christ. This is the end goal. This is the end result. Again, verses 16 through 17. So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone. The new has come. Paul previously viewed Jesus as just a mere man. It was why he was persecuting the church, because he believed that Jesus, who was claiming to be the Messiah, was nothing more than a mere man, and so he deserved the punishment of death. He deserved that his people would be stopped, because from an earthly view, Paul saw Jesus as a mere man. But on the Damascus Road, as we looked several weeks ago, as he encountered Jesus, or Jesus encountered him, everything changed. He realized that no longer was Jesus just a mere man, but he was and is the Son of God, the Messiah, the one who is the Savior of the world. And once he understood that, he recognized Jesus as the one who transforms lives, who takes what is old and puts it away and brings new life, new creations that he makes. He's had this in mind in some of these previous passages that we've looked at. In chapter 3, verses 16 through 18, he talks about taking the veil away from our eyes when anyone turns to Christ so that they see the glory of God and we're transformed more and more into the likeness of Christ. He's talked about the fact that Satan, the god of this world, has blinded the eyes of unbelievers so they cannot see the glory of Christ, but God, in his mercy and grace, has taken the veil away, taken those blinded eyes, and put his light in our hearts, these jars of clay that Liam smashed for us a couple weeks ago so well. And he moves us in chapter 5, verses 1 through 5, from these mortal, earthly tents. And he puts his spirit in us. And he transforms us. And one day we will have glorious, imperishable bodies. He takes what is old and he puts it away. And he makes new creations in Christ. This is his work. His work in our lost and sin-depraved state is to set us free into a new life in Christ so that we can say the old has gone and the new has come. Last spring, we celebrated with a couple of individuals who were declaring in water baptism that their old life was gone and they were new creations in Christ, that they had trusted Jesus and they entered into that baptismal tank and their life there standing represented what they were before Christ. And as they went down under the water, they were buried with Christ, but raised again to new life. This is that glorious work, a picture of it, that God in his work of reconciliation is making and has made new creations of us in Christ. The second work that God has done, his work in reconciliation, is to reconcile the world to himself in Christ. If you get nothing else this morning about what God has done in this, get this. And it should just cause worship and praise and awe to come up out of your life. That God has done this work. Verse 18 says this, all of this is from God. All of this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ. Verse 19 continues that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men and women's sins against them. In verse 21, God made him who had no sin to be sin or a sin offering for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. God did the work. God did this by making his sinless son Jesus a sin offering for us. Jesus, the one who never sinned, who never knew sin in his life, became on the cross a sin offering for us. When I was doing an internship in Ohio, one of the things that I was given as a task was to lead a ministry called Evangelism Explosion. And an Evangelism Explosion was a great way to be able to share the gospel. And one of those was a vision that I've never been able to get out of my head. And it came from a verse in Isaiah chapter 53. It talks about how all of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us have gone to our own way. But that God in his love and his mercy sent his son Jesus to be pierced for our transgressions, to be crushed for our iniquities, so that by his wounds, by his stripes on the cross, we could be saved. And in that, it says that the Lord laid upon Jesus the sin of us all. And I love this illustration because it goes something like this. Imagine this is the book of your life or the book of my life. And at the beginning is your birth certificate and at the end is your death certificate. And in between it is every single sin that you have or will ever commit. I think my book would be a lot thicker than that. But what God has done is he has sent his son Jesus. And Jesus, the perfect Son of God, sinless, God took all of my sin and at the cross laid it upon Jesus. So that as he died as a sin offering to God, taking my sin, taking your sin, taking the sin of Pittsburgh, taking the sin of Pennsylvania and of the United States and of all the nations of the earth that have ever lived, are living, and will ever live. And on the cross, the sin of the world was laid upon him. So that as he died as a sin offering to God. He took mine and your sin upon himself so that for all who would turn to him, for all who would receive this work, what it says in verse 21 becomes our standing, so that we might become the righteousness of God. The sinless one, becoming a sin offering for us, that me and you, the unrighteous, would become the righteousness of God. All of this is God's work of reconciliation. It's his work, not my work, not your work, God's work. The offended one comes and makes reconciliation possible through Jesus. That is good news, isn't it? That is good news, isn't it? It's on him. He's done the work. Our role is to receive it by faith, turning from our sin and repentance and receiving it by faith. God's work continues in this work of reconciliation by extending his favor for salvation. Verses 1 and 2 of chapter 6, as God's fellow workers, we urge you not to receive God's grace in vain, for he says, in the time of my favor, I heard you. In the day of salvation, I helped you. I tell you now, now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation. Today is the day of God's favor. I want you to hear this. If you are hearing this message that God in Christ has come to reconcile you to himself through the work of Jesus, you are under the favor of God. The simple fact that you are hearing this good news means you are under the favor of God. He wants you to be reconciled to himself. He's for you in Christ, and he wants you to be reconciled to him. If you hear it, you're under his favor, receive it. Remember, in our former church, our neighbor across the street, he and his wife came to us and they asked, would you be willing to do a renewal of vows wedding ceremony in your church? And we talked a little bit and found out that the wife, she really wanted to have a wedding in the church, but they weren't able to do that for various reasons. So they went to the Justice of the Peace and they got married. And now a number of years later on their anniversary, they wanted to do a renewal of vows to be able to be married in a church. They were not believers, but they wanted to do it in a church. And so the husband came to me a little later. He's like, hey, she really wants to do this. I'm going to do it because I love her and I want to do it, but I got to tell you, I'm a little concerned. And he was absolutely 100% serious. He said, I think if I walk into the church that it's going to fall down on me. Anybody heard that before? I've had that said a lot of times. I can't come to church. If I do, it'll collapse on me. And he really believed it. He really believed that if he walked into church, that God was going to be like, what in the world are you doing here? I know what you're like, and the whole thing's going to come crashing down on him. And you know, I had the opportunity in that moment to say, you know what? God welcomes us in his son, Jesus. And his favor is for you. He wants you to be his. He wants you to be his child. He wants to reconcile with you, and he's made the way through Christ. He welcomes you. And coming into the church is a way to be able to say, I want to come. Now, he has, to my knowledge, not ever received Jesus, but he came, and we did that renewal of vows, and guess what? That church is still standing today. But when I think of the favor of God, we often just think about living just in right relationship, and there are levels of the favor of God that we live under. But the simple reality that you hear, or anyone who is listening on Facebook now or sometime during the future days, the fact that you are hearing this word, that God in Christ has done the work on the cross to reconcile you to him, to make you the righteousness of God. If you receive it and repent, you, just by hearing that message, you are living under his favor right now because he wants you to know this good news and he wants you to be reconciled with him. It's his favor. It's his favor. And we experience the joy of extended and deepening favor when we receive Christ as Savior and as Lord and are reconciled to God through his work on the cross. That's good news, isn't it? Favor, favor today. The last work of God is this, that he has given us, the church, the ministry and message of reconciliation. God's work is to give the ministry and message of reconciliation to the church. Verses 18 and 19, all this is from God, and he gave us the ministry of reconciliation. And then verse 19, he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. God has done the work. God has sent his son to declare the good news that the kingdom of God is near and at hand. But as Jesus died, as he was buried, as he was raised, and as he was ascended into heaven 40 days after his resurrection, he has now said, you are my mouthpieces. Those who have been reconciled to me, I am committing to you the ministry and the message of reconciliation. God entrusting me, entrusting you, his church, his people with this message. It's part of his work. And we'll look at it here together as we look now at the work of the church in reconciliation. We've looked at God's work. Now we want to look at what our work is. Our work is fourfold, just like God's work was fourfold. And it's first this, to live for Christ, compelled by his love. Verses 14 and 15, for Christ's love compels us because we are convinced that one died for all and therefore all died. Paul says that the love of Christ compels us or controls us. It's this image of a cattle chute where a cow is directed in a specific direction and then is confined in an area, that one cow, for a purpose. And that purpose can be multiple. It can be for health checks. It can be for vaccinations. It can be for branding. It can be for a lot of different reasons, but a cow is brought in. They're brought into this metal cage kind of, and it's squeezed down so that they are compelled, they are controlled to be in this one spot while the rancher does the work that he or she needs to do for that cow. They have no place to go but in the direction that this cattle chute is sending them. And in the same way, the church, we as God's people are compelled or are controlled by the love of Christ towards this work. Why? Because we are convinced of this, that Christ died to reconcile us to himself and that he has died to reconcile others to him. But it's love that controls us. His love compels us. His love controls us to do what verse 15 says. And he died for all that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. The love of Christ compels us to live for him, not for ourselves. To live for Jesus, the one who died and the one who was raised for us. You know, it kind of seems like a no-brainer, doesn't it? That if someone would die for you, if someone would give themselves completely for you, it seems like it would be a no-brainer that I am not going to live for myself anymore, but I'm going to live for the one who gave everything for me, who gave me the opportunity to live. But how many would agree with me? It's not always easy. We need the love of Christ to compel us, to control us, because what I want to do is, even though I have been dead in my sin, and he has made me a new creation in Christ, even though he has reconciled me and made me the righteousness of God, so much of me wants to go off now and do what I want to do. It's kind of like the story of the 10 lepers in Luke chapter 17, verses 10 through 19. You may have heard this story, but there are 10 lepers who have this incurable skin disease. And because they have this incurable skin disease, they are the outcasts of society. They live in the leper colonies. They're not allowed to be with others in Israel. Whenever anyone who doesn't have leprosy comes near, they are to call out, "Unclean, unclean," so it doesn't spread. And these 10 lepers, who in many ways are confined to this life away from everyone, see Jesus. And they've heard of Jesus, apparently, because they call out to Jesus, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on us." And Jesus, in his love and in his mercy, tells them, "Go to the priest and you will be healed." I think it's an amazing act of faith by those 10 guys. Because they're not like, "Well, how's this going to work? When's this going to happen? We're not healed yet. We can't go to the priest." He just says, "Go to the priest and you will be healed." And so all 10 of them, the story tells us, the account tells us, start off to go to the priest, because the priest had to inspect and had to say, "Yes, that you're clean. You're now able to come back into society." And they all go. And as they are going, just as Jesus said, they're healed. The story doesn't stop there, because one of them, a Samaritan who was an extra outcast because he was half Jew and he was half Gentile, he stops. And while the other 9 go on, and apparently in the rest of the story, they're not coming back either, he comes and he comes back to Jesus praising God. And he throws himself down at the feet of Jesus in thanksgiving and in worship. And Jesus asks, "Where are the other 9? That's a painful statement, isn't it? Here is Jesus, who took these men from death to life, from outcast to included. And only one of them comes back to say, "Thank you." Only one of them now has this redirection of life from themselves to Jesus. I think so much that speaks to us, that after being reconciled to God, we are tempted just to be like, "Thank you, Jesus. I've got it from here. Thank you, Jesus. I'm going to go on. You've made my life better. I'm now reconciled with God. I'm the righteousness of God. Thank you. I'm gone." But Jesus says, Paul says, that when we are compelled by the love of Christ, when we have received this gift of being reconciled with God, that love controls us in such a way that we no longer live for ourselves, but we live for him who died for us and was raised to life. And when we are living for Christ, compelled by his love, we are going to do this work that God has given to us, to first minister to all people. Verses 11 through 15 talk about Paul being persuaded about the fact that he's going to one day stand before God to give an account. And so he makes it his goal at the end of verses 9 and 10 of chapter 5 to please the Lord in everything. It says he knows what it is to fear the Lord, and because he knows what it is to fear the Lord, he is going to live in such a way that the Corinthians will be able to say, "Paul is doing this. He is living to please the Lord." And apparently some of his critics that were there were accusing him of being out of his mind, because Paul had some pretty amazing spiritual gifts that the Lord had given to him by the Spirit, like gifts of tongues and gifts of being able to be in such rapturous places with the Lord that later on he says, I was in the third heaven, wherever that is. He was in the very presence of God. And so he says, if I'm out of my mind, if what you're saying in this accusation, if I'm out of my mind, not able, you say I'm being crazy, it's because I'm in a relationship, deep spiritual relationship with God. But he says, when I'm in my right mind, when I'm in control, not God is in control of me in these intimate relationship times, I'm in it for you. Verse 13, if we're out of our minds, for the sake of God, but if we are in our right mind, it is for you. He says, in all of this, that we are compelled. He is compelled to minister to all people. Look at the words that are used. For Christ's love, verse 14, compels us because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who was died and was raised. This word, all, directs who we minister to. Verse 18, he talks about being given this ministry of reconciliation. But we are to minister to all people. Don't miss the word all. Let me ask you, does all mean some? Does all mean we get to decide who gets to be ministered to and who doesn't get to be ministered to? Does all mean that we can exclude some and include others? No. All means what? All. All means all races. All means all economic status. All means all countries, all languages, all genders, all political parties, all sexualities, all. The things that we say, oh, those people don't get to have the same ministry. Paul says, the love of Christ compels us. And we've been given this ministry to serve, and it's not who we pick. It's not who we choose. It's not who we think gets in. All people get the opportunity to hear. All people are to be ministered to. And for those who receive it, then they get to live, compelled by the love of Christ for him. All people minister to all. And the second part of what God gave us was to share this message. This message that, verse 19, God was reconciling the world to himself. We've talked about this, but this is the message, not counting men's sins against them, and he has committed to us the ministry of reconciliation. Listen to verse 20. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We are his ambassadors. An ambassador is given the authority of the one who has sent them. And the ambassador does not go sharing his or her ideas, his or her message, his or her preferences, his or her thoughts and opinions. The ambassador goes with the authority of the one sending them, conveying the message and only the message that was sent, that was given to them to share. Friends, we don't have to come with our opinions. We don't have to come with all of our preferences. We come with one message, that God in Christ was reconciling the world to himself, not counting men's sins against them, but God has done the work. You are an ambassador of Christ. Share his message, no more, no less. And lastly, don't just minister, don't just share, but implore people to respond to God. The last part of verse 19 says this: we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. This word implore is not one that maybe you use in your everyday vocabulary, conversation. But to implore is literally to beg. Beg others to be reconciled to God. Get on your hands and knees, Paul is saying, that people would be hear the message and respond and be reconciled to God. Beg them so hard that it may bring you to tears. If you don't do this, this is life and death. This is the most important decision. It is that person who is on death row, and they've got one opportunity to be able to make a plea for their lives. They're not saying, hey, if you feel like it, I know I'm on death row, it'd be great if you had mercy on me. Do what you want. But isn't that sometimes how we share the message and then invite people to respond? Hey, you know, I don't want to pressure you on this. I know many times I'm guilty of that. You got to make your decision. I understand. That's not what Paul is saying. He's saying implore, get on your hands and knees, beg them to be reconciled to God. If you're on death row, you are pleading mercy, 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 have mercy on me. We implore, we beg others to respond to God. On June 29th, 2017, something happened that may have never happened before. A baseball umpire at PNC Park was given a standing ovation by the crowd and by the players of both teams. If you know anything about sports, whatever it is, baseball, basketball, football, anything, rarely, if ever, are referees, umpires seen in a good light. But this umpire was given a standing ovation by both teams and all of the crowd that was in attendance. His name was John Tumpane. John Tumpane was out for a run in Pittsburgh around lunchtime, and then he was going to grab something to eat before the game that he was going to umpire that night. And as he was running and nearing the Roberto Clemente Bridge, he noticed something that just didn't look right. As he got closer, there was a woman that was on the outside part of the bridge. And immediately he saw that this woman was in serious condition and that she was ready to jump. And so he came over to her and got his arm around her and said, "You don't want to do this. Why don't you come over here? The view's better on this side." "No, no, no. I want to be on this side. It'll be better here. No one remembers me. No one knows me." And he began to talk to her. "I'll remember you. I will always remember you." And he began to hold her. And she's like, "No, just let me go. I want to do this. I want to do this." And he held on until another person came, and eventually the police and fire and all these people came, and he held on. And as there were times when she was trying to get out and he was holding on for dear life, to keep her from making that suicidal jump off the Roberto Clemente Bridge. But through it all, he was not saying, "Hey, you know, if you feel like it, why don't you step back over the other side?" He was imploring her. He was grasping on to her. He was holding on to her for dear life because he knew that this woman was at a place of life and at a place of death. God, in his love and his mercy, has done the work to reconcile his people to himself. And he has given us the ministry and message of reconciliation. And he does not want us to say, "If you feel like it, why don't you step on the other side of the bridge?" No, we implore you as ambassadors, as though God is making his very appeal to you through me, be reconciled to God. He wants to make you a new creation. May we be John Tumpaines. And it seems, even from what I read some, that John Tumpain is a Christian, from what I gather as well. That God had him there, and he even prayed for her as she came to the other side. May we be John Tumpaines in the lives of the people around us who need to be reconciled to God. Amen. Father in heaven, thank you. We sung so much today about what you have done in Christ to bring us to a reconciled relationship with you. We've sung about the power and the shed blood of Christ. We've said thank you. Sometimes thank you doesn't seem near enough to say, but thank you. God, I pray for myself and for my brothers and sisters that we would be people compelled by the love of Christ to live for you, to minister to all people near and to the ends of the earth, to share this message of reconciliation, that God in Christ has come to reconcile us, not counting our sins against us, but making Jesus the sin offering so that we might become the righteousness of God. May that message be shared boldly. And may invitation to the point of imploring, begging others to be reconciled to God. Lord, empower us, your people, your church, to be your ambassadors with this amazing, life-changing message. For the glory of the one we live for, King Jesus, we pray. And all God's people said together, amen and amen.